I'm not sure that this is a subject that is peculiar to the Great Lakes area, the necessity for thinking about this, but I'm persuaded from my own traveling around in the Great Lakes area that this is a thing that we need to think about as Christians in that area. The difference between knowing about Jesus Christ and, on the other hand, knowing Jesus Christ. It'd be easy for me to say that I knew about President Johnson, but if he walked through that doorway there, I'm convinced that he wouldn't look up and say, "Hello, Roy." I don't know him. All I know is to know about him. And I believe that this is one of the great problems that many people who believe that they're Christians, myself included back there in the early days of my life, I knew about Jesus Christ, but I really didn't know him. And that this is a thing that is confusing many people today. The man that I've chosen or asked or invited to illustrate this particular subject this evening is Peter. And we find Christ speaking to him in John, the first chapter. And his brother had gone to find him. Andrew had found him. And he said to Simon, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. And in the 42nd verse, John 1:42, and we will be following through the Gospel of John this evening, so you might as well turn to it now. John 1, in the 42nd verse, when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Thou art, thou shalt be. This is what you are now. This is what you're going to become. And Peter, I'm in the man-changing business. And you will be changed if you stay around me. And this, of course, is what he's saying to all people. I will change you. There are some who run away from this idea. They're afraid to face the possibility of being changed by Jesus Christ. They're afraid that it might involve something that they wouldn't like. Yet there's really no reason to be afraid of that. But this is the first thing that Jesus Christ said to Peter. "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas." This is what you are. And this is what you will become. The first thing that Peter saw Christ do was to change water into wine there in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And we've looked at that for many years and thought, well, now what a wonderful, sensitive man Jesus Christ was insofar as the social niceties were concerned. Here was a wedding, and they had run out of the wine, and they looked to Jesus, or they looked around. He noticed what the need was. His mother noticed what the need was. She went to him, and she asked him to do something about it. And at first he refused, but then he gave the thing that was necessary. He understood the social situation. Those of you who've been at weddings know what it is, and especially you mothers and you ladies know what the situation is at a wedding. Jesus appreciated these things. And Nicodemus saw, however, that there was something more to it than just a social nicety. He saw, I believe, that Jesus Christ was teaching something here by what he had done. I think he saw that Jesus was teaching about the creation of the world, that this was not just a change of degree, but that it was a change of kind. It wasn't that something that was a lot whiny, but it was something that was water of one kind being made into something that was wine, something of an entirely different kind. This is what we were talking about this morning in connection with the dignity of Christ. A change of kind. The same kind of power was being displayed here that he had displayed in connection with the creation of the world. It was a change of kind that was happening. And Nicodemus, I believe, saw that Jesus was doing something here that he didn't quite understand. And in the third chapter, he said, "Now, Rabbi, we know that you're a great teacher come from God, because no man could do these things save Jesus be with him." Nicodemus recognized that he was a tremendous teacher, a great teacher. And, of course, he was a great teacher. Old Dr. Minnick, who was the head of the Department of Education for the University of Pennsylvania for many, many years, posed this question one day when he said, why is it that with all of our improvements in educational policies and principles and methods and so forth, we have never yet been able to produce a greater teacher than the one that came out of the carpenter shop there in Nazareth? Never a greater teacher. Now, this was a man who had studied the teachings of Jesus Christ, I might say in conjunction with old Dr. William Lowe Bryan, who's written the book on Plato the Teacher. These were educators, schoolmen. And after years, a lifetime of intensive study of the teaching methods of Jesus Christ, they came to the conclusion that there never had been a greater teacher on the face of this earth than the one that came out of the carpenter shop there in Nazareth. Carved in the marble over the entranceway there at Indiana University were the names of the great teachers of the world, Plato, Aristotle, the others, and among them was the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth. And men, thousands of men all over the world have been looking to him and saying, what a tremendous teacher, a great teacher. The same thing that Nicodemus was saying there that evening. But Christ said, that's not enough, Nicodemus. You're right, I am a great teacher, but that's not enough. He looked through and through Nicodemus, and he saw that Nicodemus was trusting in his relationship to Father Abraham. He had the same problem that the converts of John the Baptist were having down there at the Jordan River that day. And they were flocking forward by the hundreds. And John met them at the altar, and you'd think he'd throw his arms around them and compliment each one of them on what a wonderful thing that they should come forward. Hundreds of them, all the way down from Jerusalem. It took us, I think, over an hour to go by car from the Jordan River up to Jerusalem. And these people had come all the way down there to where John was baptizing in the hot sun. And you'd think he'd say, what a wonderful thing. But instead of that, he'd said, oh, ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? And think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They were trusting in their physical relationship to Father Abraham to get them through. It was their physical family Jewish relationship that they were depending upon. And Jesus said to Nicodemus there that day, he said, Nicodemus, I'm very sorry, but you're going to have to be, well, you'll just have to have a new life. You'll just have to be born all over again. This is the only way you can go from being a natural man to being a spiritual man. It's as though you were born all over again. As a matter of fact, that's what you'll have to have happen to you. If you had heard that I was coming in to speak this evening and you had never seen me, you heard that Blackwood was coming in to speak this evening and you had never seen me or heard me or known anything about me except that my last name is Blackwood. And I had come in here dressed in a skirt with hair piled on top of my head and had begun speaking in a very high-pitched voice. What would you have assumed immediately that I was? You had never heard of me. Never before. What would you assume that I was? Immediately. A woman. Would I be a woman? This isn't a lesson. Why not? Why wouldn't I be a woman? No, go ahead. How did I get my physical makeup? I was born with it. The only way I could get to be a man was to be born a man. The only way I could get to be a Christian is to be born a Christian. I may look like a Christian. I may talk like a Christian. I may wear the clothes of a Christian. I may have all the other things. But the only way for me to get to be a Christian is to be born a Christian. I don't mean born physically. I mean to be born again. And this is precisely what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus there that evening. He's saying, Nicodemus, it's nice of you to think that I'm a great teacher, and I am, and he is. But there's something more. Nicodemus, can't you see that I'm God? Can't you accept me as being God? And when you can, then you will have been born again. The second thing that Peter saw Christ do had to do with the woman at the well there in John 4, or one of the second things. We're not taking these in order. However, we're going through the gospel here. The woman at the well, she was a Samaritan woman. Jesus, of course, was the Jew. And there was this tremendous cleavage between these two. There had been the time, of course, when the Jews in Jerusalem had been moved out of their beloved Jerusalem because they had rejected God. They had sinned against him, and he had moved them out, but not all of them had gone. Some of them had remained behind, and they had intermarried with the others in that community. And they had lived in the homes of the others who had been taken away. And I don't know whether you could imagine this or not, but if some foreign country were to conquer our nation and then most of the people in your community were moved out and you had been moved out of your home, but one or two quislings had remained behind and they had moved into your home and lived on your property. And then a few years later you came back and found them living there, having intermarried with the conquerors in the meantime. Well, this was the problem that arose between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews had been taken out into captivity, the Samaritans had remained behind. And there was this: when the Jew said Samaritan, he spit, and when the Samaritan said Jew, he spit. And there was no dealing between these two. They hated each other, a violent hatred. I mentioned this morning the fact that there was this written law that no Jew was allowed to drink out of a cup that the Samaritans drank out of. And yet Jesus walked up to this woman and he said, "Would you let me have a drink out of your cup?" And when he said that, he shattered every one of the social barriers of that day. And people have looked at that for years and they've said, "My, what a tremendous social worker. He breaks the social barriers of the day." Thousands of people are saying, "I must be a Christian. I believe in this kind of social work. Therefore, I must be a Christian. I am a Christian because I believe in this kind of social action." And Jesus Christ said no to this woman. He said no. He said no to this woman. "You're really not belonging to me unless you confess this sin which I find in your life, these husbands. What about this? And take me into your life in the same way that you take that water, so that I become in you a well of living water springing up. You take me into your life without any more reservation than you took a drink of water this evening. And let me enter into every part of your life." This is the kind of intimate personal relationship that you must enter into with me. It's when you appropriate me in the same way that you appropriate a drink of water, and find me then living within you and growing up within you, it's then that you become a Christian. Sin, you see, is that dryness that comes between ourselves and God and leaves a barrier here. But Jesus Christ is the water of life. And he opens the channels of communication then between ourselves and God when we receive him, entering into this kind of a personal relationship with him. And this was what he was persuading her there. Ah, yes, he's interested in social action and social welfare. He was interested in the social welfare of his mother. Ah, surely. There on the cross, he realized she needed a social welfare program for her old age. But he didn't come down off the cross in order to provide that. He made provision for it. But he didn't sacrifice the sacrifice in order to make that social welfare provision for her. He kept it in perspective. He said, "Yes, I'm interested in social action and social welfare, surely. But unless you take me into your life in the same way that you take that physical water, without any more reservation, unless you appropriate me and allow me to grow up within you as a well of living water, having confessed your sins and letting me take them away, washing you clean of them, unless you do this, then you're not really trusting in me. You're knowing about me and about my social work, but you're not really knowing me as being God, Savior. And then the third thing that Peter saw Christ do had to do with his, in the fourth chapter, his healing of that nobleman's son. In the fourth chapter, in the 47th verse, the nobleman heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, and he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was on the point of death. Now, he believed in Jesus as a great healer. He knew about Jesus as a great healer. He wouldn't have come all that way if he hadn't believed that Jesus could do that. He believed about him as a great healer. And Jesus tested him on this subject. In verse 48, Jesus said, "Except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Are you not going to believe in me unless I do healing? Are you just believing in me as a healer? Is that all? It's not enough for you to believe in me as a healer." The man had already believed in him as a healer, or he wouldn't have come. Now Jesus is saying there's something more than that needed. If you're going to go beyond believing about me to come to the point of believing in me, the difference between knowing about me as a healer and knowing me as a Savior, then you're going to have to come to something more. The man said, "All right, I'm willing to believe. I'm willing for this something more that you're talking about." And Jesus said to him, "Are you? Then go home." And the man did. He proved his faith by turning around to go home at this point. He didn't act on the basis of a miracle already accomplished. He acted on the basis of his knowledge of God. He trusted. And then the miracle was accomplished. And after the man got home, he found out that it was after he had started back, or had connection with the time that he started back, that his son was healed. And in verse 53, it goes on to say, "And himself believed and his whole house." Being a Christian involves something more than just believing that Jesus is the source of life. Believing about him as the source of life and the healer of life. We've got to be willing to go home and act on it, to live on it. To live on the basis of that faith. There's a difference then between believing about Jesus Christ as a healer and, on the other hand, trusting him and knowing him as a Savior. And then the fourth thing that Peter saw Christ do came over there in John 6, and there are ones that we're skipping here. All I'm doing at this point is going through the Gospel of John and picking out a few as we go. In John the 6th, and I recommend that you go ahead and do this with many of these other passages because we're just illustrating with a few. In John the 6th chapter, Peter saw Christ that day, and they came to the feeding of the 5,000. I like this one. And in the 5th chapter, Jesus was testing his own disciples. In the 5th verse, chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes. He saw a great company come unto him. He saith to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Jesus recognized their physical needs. He saw that they were hungry. He had compassion upon them. He said, "Where are we going to get enough bread to feed this many? How much is it going to take? What should we do?" And verse 6, he didn't have to ask in order to get an answer. See in verse 6, "This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do." And Philip, in verse 7, did some quick arithmetic, mental arithmetic. And he said, what? What did he say there? 200 penny worth of bread is enough. Now, don't shake your head yes if it should be no. He said, 200 penny worth of bread is enough. He said, it is not enough. You shake your head no if it's no. He said, 200 penny worth of bread is not enough. He did some quick arithmetic, and he was ready for a miracle, a 200 penny worth miracle. See, Jesus wanted to get his wheels in gear, to get him thinking, to prepare him for what was coming. So he gave him this little mental arithmetic problem here. And it's not sufficient that every one of them may take a little. And then Andrew found the boy with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fishes. And Jesus said, make the men sit down. There's much grass in the place. And Jesus took the loaf. And when he gave him thanks, he distributed to the disciples. Sometime try to figure out when it was that miracle increased. Was it that the loaves and the fishes increased? When was it? Was it before the disciples got it in their hands, or was it afterwards? I like to think it was afterwards, because here's a man, and he has, what's the 1/12 of 5 and 1/12 of 2? You figure out the arithmetic rapidly, but one of the disciples had this money in his hand, and he started down the first row there, and there's a good big man about the size of Dave. And he looked at that fish, and he looks at the bread, and he thinks, well, where's the next bite coming from? But he goes ahead and breaks it off and gives it to him, and there's some more there. And he looks at the next man, and he's a pretty good size, and he breaks it off and gives it to him, and he walks right on down the row, and he gets at the end of the first row, and he says, well, surely it won't last for another one. But he starts down the next row, and sure enough, it does. He's just like Larry on the other end of that log. He's given everything he has, and when he does, more comes. Jesus, a little bit later on, is talking about the bread of life and comparing it to this. And this is part of the application of this thing. As we give what we have of the gospel, we learn more. And if we try to hold it back for ourselves, we won't. I like to think that it was at this point that the miracle of the increase, the multiplication, actually took place. As we give of all that we have, then there's an increase there. But Jesus went on, and they fed the 5,000. And their immediate response, their number one response in verse 14, these men believed about Jesus at this point. In verse 14, these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. And when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. What a king he'd make! Here's a man who can keep his campaign promises. He starts out in New York City with a trainload of bread, and he arrives in San Francisco, and he has plenty left over. We want him. He's our candidate. And Jesus wouldn't have it. They believed about Jesus. This was their first response. And he wouldn't have it. He departed into a mountain himself alone. And then the next day, they came to him again. And in verse 26, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. We say this word saw sometimes that way. Oh, I saw what you mean, or I see what you mean. I understand now what you mean. Jesus says, you aren't seeking me because you understood what that miracle was, are you? Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. What you're interested in is another dinner. You believe I can provide you another dinner, don't you? Labor not for the meat which perisheth, verse 27, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. They said, oh, you mean there's something more? He said, you really didn't get the point of that miracle, did you? You thought I did that just because you were hungry. Well, I did do it because you were hungry, but there was something more than that there. They said, oh, there was? Show us. He said, well, see the verse 28? They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And then they asked him, what sign? And they said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, in verse 31. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses didn't give you that bread out there in the wilderness. I was the one who gave you that bread out there in the wilderness all those years, that manna that you and your forefathers picked up morning after. I was the one who gave you that bread, and why do you suppose I did it? I kept giving you that bread for the same reasons that I just gave you this bread here to feed the 5,000. I kept doing it for a particular purpose, in order to impress upon you the fact that I am the bread of life, the kind of bread that cometh down out of heaven. The kind of bread that can give you spiritual life. In verse 35, he's getting into that. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Every time you find one of the miracles that Jesus has done, look for his explanation right afterwards. Or sometimes the explanation and then the miracle as a lesson on it. But Jesus, in this case, had done the miracle, and now he's saying, now, why do you suppose I did that? And why do you suppose I gave you that bread out there in the wilderness? It was in order to teach you that I am the bread of life, the kind of bread that cometh down out of heaven, the kind of bread that can give you spiritual life. Well, they had asked what all this meant, and so Jesus went on to explain it in terms of his own life over in verse 53, chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now that sounds sort of cannibalistic. Except we eat his flesh and drink his blood. He had just said, I'm the bread of life. And it was as he went to the cross that he had made himself available to us as an atonement for sin, as a sacrifice for our sins. And now here again, he's saying to us, you must take me into your life in the same way that you ate that bread down there at the table this evening. You must take me in without any reservation. Once that bread had hit your stomach, it went into every corpuscle in your body, theoretically anyway. If it had been poison, you'd have had it. But it wasn't. It was good, strong bread. You couldn't eat that bread and say, now, I'll let you go into every part of my body except my right leg. I'll reserve that part for me. And I won't let you go into that part. I'll reserve that. You can't do that. Once it has gone into your stomach, it goes through your whole life. And this is what Jesus Christ was saying. This is the only way I come into your life as a Savior, a crucified Savior, without any reservation. You do not reserve any part of your body for me. I take you over lock, stock, and barrel. This is the only basis of my coming into your heart and your life, to be your crucified Savior, the bread of life. Except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. Well, in verse 60, we see their response. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, you mean no part of my life? That's a free translation, but you see where I get it in verse 60. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, doth this offend you? Doth this offend you? Look what happened in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That was the third response. The first response, they said, oh, we see the miracle he can do. We want to make him our king. And Jesus said, there's something more to it than that. Can't you see what that miracle was really intended to illustrate and to demonstrate, to show you? They said, no, show us. That was their second response. He said, well, I'll show you, all right. It means that you, as it were, eat me. You take me into your life without any more reservation than you took that bread. And I take over your whole life. And that was their third response. They said, whoa, whoa, that's too much. My whole life? And from that time, many of them walked no more with him. And then look what happened. Then said Jesus unto the 12 in verse 67, will ye also go away? Don Fields, that Larry was talking about here a little bit ago, was down on the beaches at Fort Lauderdale a year or so ago in the wintertime. They were witnessing the students there. He told about how they gathered the students in some music of some kind, and hundreds, sometimes thousands, would be gathered there around the umbrella. And then he or someone else would stand up to speak, and he was telling about how the time he stood up to speak, he said he knew exactly how Pharaoh felt when he saw the Israelites leaving Egypt. Because the minute he stood up to speak, there was the great exodus. Well, this is the way it was with Jesus and the disciples here. Because the minute this became clear to them, that it was receiving Jesus Christ without reservation, there was the great exodus. And he turned to the 12 and he said, men, there's the door. Do you want to go along? You can join the rest of them if you want to. Because I'll find men and I'll find women
who will take me on the basis of no reservation. I'll find that. If you want to go along with the others, you go ahead.
And then Peter, bless his heart, verse 68, this got through to Peter to the point where he couldn't hold still. And then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There really isn't any place else for us to go. And we believe and we are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the spokesman for the whole group. And Jesus said, Peter, speak for yourself. You can't even speak for the other disciples on a subject like this any more than you can eat bread for someone else. This is a personal commitment. Have not I chosen you, even you 12, and one of you is a devil? You cannot even speak for the other disciples on a subject such as this. This is a first person singular commitment. And every person must make his own. Our wives, our children, our parents, we all stand naked and alone before Jesus Christ in connection with this kind of a no reservation commitment. And he said, this is the basis upon which I enter into your life. No reservation. Well, thousands of people have seen Jesus Christ as a great philanthropist, a great feeder of multitudes. But they have not gone on to see him as the Savior, the bread of life. He said, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, ye have no life in you. If you had told me before I became a Christian that there was any other kind of life, I'd have told you to go jump in the lake. I had the only kind of life there was. But after becoming a Christian, I found there was a new kind of life, a new dimension to life.
A fifth thing that Peter saw Christ do is to be found there in John, the 9th chapter. And this was a man who'd been born blind, and I like this man. I think that some of the record concerning the conversations of these people will be emblazoned in heaven. There's humor in this chapter. Jesus had just said in chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. And this was his sermon subject for that day, and he had an object lesson to fit it. A man born blind. And this man had been born blind. And the disciples who had been taught by the rabbis, the masters of that day, said, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, these Pharisees and others who were doing the teaching in those days had a sort of a policy. Now, I made up my mind, don't bother me with the fact situation. And it was that this was the key, that if you saw a man who was suffering physically, it was because he had sinned. No other explanation for it. Couldn't be. If he sinned, he'd suffer. If he was suffering, he must have sinned. No other possibility. Well, this man was suffering. He was blind. He was born blind. So they had to go back further to try to find some explanation for this. He couldn't have done any sin, except before he was born, maybe he had sinned. Before he was born. This is what they did, of course, with Jacob and Esau, and they had this well detailed about how Jacob and Esau had gotten into a fight in the mother's womb. Then this was why God loved the one and hated the other. Well, this was the same thing here. And they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. There's a third possibility that you haven't considered yet, really. And this man was born blind in order that the glory of God could be seen. This is a sermon that's being illustrated. I'm the light of the world. And so Jesus sent him to the pool of Siloam, and he washed and came seeing. And the neighbors, in verse 8, the neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? How'd they know? How'd they know? I think they heard him coming about four blocks away. He could see for the first time in his life. He could see! And they said, who is he? Well, he must be the one that sat and blind. Some said, verse 9, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I am he. I know myself. I'm the one. Therefore, in verse 10, they said unto him, how were thine eyes open? That's the first question. Remember that in verse 10. How did you come to see? In verse 11, he answered and said, a man. A man that is called Jesus made clay, anointed mine eyes, said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then said they unto him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees. Man get his eyes open in those days. They always led him to the religious leaders of that day. It became dangerous at that point. And that was the situation. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and he opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said, well, he put clay on mine eyes, I washed, and I did see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. He healed him on the Sabbath. Others said, well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles as this? So there's a division among the Pharisees. Then in verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he'd been born blind, received his sight, until they called the parents of him that received sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, what's their answer here? Do you think they were really standing up for their son the way they answered? The parents said, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him to speak for himself. You see, the situation was that the social welfare of that day was handed out through the Sanhedrin. And the Jews had made it up among themselves that if any man said that this Jesus was anything more than a mere man, he was to be thrown out of the Sanhedrin. Well, their son was a beggar. Meant the family probably wasn't very prosperous. And so these parents were not willing to commit themselves on anything here. And they really don't defend their own son. Must have been thrilled about the fact that he could see finally. That mother must have been anyway. But they still don't defend their own son. And verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man confessed that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind. And they said unto him, give God the praise. We know this man's a sinner. But he answered and said, now this is the point in which this poor old fellow who's been blind for so many years, that he has all his marbles. And he said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He's not committal. He can't say anything except the fact. Then said they unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Well, this is pressing the old fellow a little too far. And he answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? A little barb that he's sticking in there. Then they reviled him, and they said, thou art his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man then answered and said unto him, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. You wouldn't have been blind if you hadn't sinned. Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they threw him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. He always finds a man that gets thrown out. He always finds a man that gets thrown out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto them, man, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus then said, this is why I came into the world, not to give sight to the people who think they already see, but it's people who know they can't see. It's to these people that I can really give light to. Thousands of people see Jesus Christ as the great giver of light and light. He shed light on many things.
A man. He's a man. He sheds light on a man. A man who sheds light. This is what Jesus said to him there in verse 11, or the man said of him in verse 11. He says he's a man. And then in verse 17, the man said he's a prophet. And then in verse 33, he said he's a prophet of God. And then in verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And you see, there was a double miracle going on there, right straight through the chapter. His physical eyes were being opened so that he could see physical light. But he was also beginning to see that this was more than a man. He's a prophet. He's more than just a prophet. He's a prophet of God. He is God. And he believed. He came to believe in him, not just about him, but actually to believe in him. A man who can shed light, Jesus said that's not enough. A prophet, Jesus said that's not enough. A prophet of God, Jesus said, that's not enough. He said, Lord, I believe. I trust in you. And Jesus said, that's enough. And he received. There's one other illustration of this that I want to give you, and that's out of a thing that Peter saw happen, the sixth thing Peter saw Jesus do in John, the 11th chapter. John, the 11th chapter, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know the record there. Where the brother was nigh unto death, and so they sent the message to Jesus, and Jesus didn't come. But in verse 3, it tells what the message was. Therefore his sisters sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. How do you pray for a loved one when he's sick, nigh unto death? Do you say, Lord, help that man because he's always loved you? And if you do, you make a mistake. They didn't say, Lord, help him because he's loved you. They said, Lord, help him because you've loved him. He whom thou lovest is sick, and he needs your help right now. He whom thou lovest is sick. And when Jesus heard, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but when he heard that he was sick, he abode in the 2 days in the same place. And then he said, let's go to Judea. And the disciples said, well, if you do, they'll kill you. And Jesus said, well, there's plenty of time because I've made the time. And so we'll go anyway. And then Jesus explained to them quite plainly in verse 14 that Lazarus was dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let's go unto him. I don't want you people and the others there too just to keep on believing about me. I want you to come to believe in me, to believe me, to know me. And they came down to the place in verse 18. Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary, and they were there to comfort them. And the comfort that the Jews had, and these are professional mourners, and they surround the bereaved family, and they keep singing them the same song, he'll rise in the day of resurrection, he'll rise in the day of resurrection. And that's the comfort that was going on there. And Jesus didn't go to the house. He sat down outside, quite a little distance outside. As a matter of fact, if you know where the cemetery was, or the place of burial, and then the city of Bethany, you see why it was that Jesus was going to the place of burial. He wasn't going to the house. So he sat down outside the city, and he waited there. And they took the message in, and then Martha, in verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. She was the kind that jumped up and ran back and forth all the time. And so she jumped up and went out to meet him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Lord, if only you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But she was limiting Jesus. You couldn't do it because you weren't here. You couldn't keep him alive because you weren't here. Now Martha, bless her heart, believed about Christ. But there was a difference between knowing about him and actually knowing him, even for her. Because you weren't here, you couldn't keep him alive. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Her faith is still there. She knows about him.
And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. He was testing her. Thy brother shall rise again. So what does she repeat back to him except the same thing that she'd heard all these last many hours? In verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. You can do it then. But you see, her faith was not for the here and now. It was for the there and then. Because she knew about Christ. But she was still learning to know Christ. And unless our faith is for the here and now, it's not really good. It's no good. Oh, I won't say it's no good. But a faith that is not for the here and now, it's the temptation of this minute and the necessity of this hour, the here and the now. And Mary goes through the same things again. Mary comes out to him a little bit later on, and verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And that's that point where he exploded with grief. And he walked over to the door of the grave and he said, roll that stone aside. And they rolled it aside and he said, Lazarus, hither! One word. We were in Jerusalem a few years back and we stood at the door. We started down into the tomb. It was a stairway down into it, and one of those big open tombs that go way down and around, and it was dark down there. And the guide was with us, and we started on down in it just ahead of him. He said, oh, wait a minute. Come on back here. He walked up to the door of that tomb, and he says, Lazarus, hither! And we stood there and looked at him in amazement, and then we heard some feet shuffling up around those steps. And we sort of backed off, and here came a little old man dressed in ragged clothes. And his name was Lazarus. He's one of the Arab refugees. It was the place where he lived. I don't know how much of this was tourist gimmick and how much of it was actual fact. I guarantee you, the hair was standing a little bit straighter just after we began hearing that than it had before. And it's been speculated upon for some time, of course, as to why Jesus said Lazarus hither instead of just saying hither. He didn't want them all right then. He only wanted Lazarus. He had to be careful. If he just walked up to the tomb and said, hey, they'd all have been there. But anyhow, this was the sixth thing that Peter saw Christ do. Now, there are thousands of people today who see Jesus Christ and they know about him as a great teacher. And to that Christ said, no, no, that's not enough. I am. But that's not enough. Can't you see me as being God? And receive me on this basis. Christ is a great social worker. And Christ said, surely I'm concerned about the social welfare and social action of the nation. But can't you see something more than this? Must also take me as you take water. And find me growing up within you. And find that I have already made things right between yourself and God. It's not that you do these things in order to get me to love you. But you do these things as a result of the fact that I've already loved you. Some of the same things. But it's not to cause me to love you. It's the result of the fact that I've already loved you. And Christ is a great healer. Thousands of people know about him as a great healer. And Christ said, that's not enough. You must be willing to take my word and act on it and stake your life on it, to live on your belief, to know that I am God, and receive me as Savior God. And Christ is the great philanthropist, the great helper of mankind. He says, yes, I am. But you must be willing to take me into your life without any more reservation than you take that bread, for I am the bread of life. And except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You can't keep on trusting in your family relationships, in your church relationships,
in any national relationship or other organizational relationship, I don't care what it is, you must, as a matter of fact, be born again, receiving a new kind of life. There are two other lessons that we must run through rapidly that Peter learned here. The next to the last is in chapter 13, the washing of the feet. And this was an important lesson for Peter as he came to know Christ instead of just knowing about him. Jesus Christ on the night there before he left the earth, and this is the 13th chapter, right at the very end, towards the very end of the book. It was his last night with the disciples, and they had been arguing among themselves as to who was going to be the number one when they came in, when Jesus left. He'd been saying to them, "Now I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to leave you." Finally, they got the point. He was going to leave them. And then they began arguing about who was going to be the number one man as soon as he left. And this is what they were arguing about when they went into the upper room. Had they been in someone's home, it would have been quite different. The host would have been responsible for washing the feet of the others, but no one was a host. It was a rented accommodation. And none of them were going to do it, because the minute he did, he'd forfeit his right to be the number one man in the disciple band. And so Jesus watched this for a little while, and then he took off his coat. And when he did, he was symbolizing the very thing he had done in coming down to earth in the first place. He took off the royal robes of heaven, and he got down on his knees, and he began to wash their dirty feet. And he came round the corner of the table, and Peter looked up, and he said, "Well, you've done enough for me already. You can't do that for me." And Jesus said, "Don't you understand, Peter, that my physical actions have a spiritual significance? And unless you let me wash you, and unless I keep on washing you free of sin, you have no part in me." And Peter then said, "Oh, well, don't stop at my feet then. Do me all over." And Jesus said, "No, that's not necessary. It's your attitude that I'm getting at here, Peter. Unless you are humble enough to let me keep on washing you free of sin." But isn't this the point at which Christians, even after they have come to know Christ, really don't know very much of him? We begin to plow along in our Christian life, and pretty soon we fall flat on our faces in sin. And then we think, "Oh, no. He's already done so much. And I'll get myself out of this mess. I'll do some good to make up for it." He says that's the point at which you lose your humanity. Unless we confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Dr. Moon, daddy, the man who makes the pictures for Moody Bible Institute, said that was the most important verse in the whole Bible. When asked what the most important verse was, he said that. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. If we keep on, this is not just a salvation verse. If we keep on confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is not a thing that happens once. This is a thing that we have to keep on doing as Christians. Jesus said, "I've made provision, Peter, for you on this." And Peter didn't miss the boat. He understood at that point. But it really didn't register too much. In verse 36, Simon Peter said unto him, the same chapter, 13:36, "Lord, where are you going now?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Why can't I go too?" He's still like a child. "Why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, until the cock shall not crow, till thou hast denied me thrice. Nevertheless, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." "Peter, I know you're going to fail me. But the point is, I've already made provision for it." I think there are thousands of people who deep down inside their own hearts want to give their hearts to Jesus Christ. But they know they're going to fall flat on their faces. They know they can't live the Christian life. And this is part of the good news. He said, "I do too. I'm not telling you this to encourage you to sin, lest you make the cross a reason for sin. That's blasphemy. That's horrid." But he said, "I know you can't do it. I've already made provision for it." And Peter, of all people, he was so much like me. He needed to know that. And so do I. Jesus Christ has already made provision for the sins and weaknesses of life after we know him
even then, he keeps on making this provision. And Peter is the personal illustration of the very principle that Jesus Christ is teaching there in that washing of those feet. The last lesson that Peter had to learn as he became a changed man, not knowing just about Christ, but now knowing Christ, the last lesson that Peter had to learn is the lesson there in John 21. John 21. And Jesus had told him to wait for him. And he was supposed to go and wait. And verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. He waited and waited and waited and waited and waited, and Jesus didn't come. And Simon Peter said, all right. And the Greek is stronger than the English here. He says, I'm going back to my fishing. And we don't get all this in the English, but it's in the Greek. I'm going to turn my back on this disciple stuff and go back to my old trade. I go back to fishing. Jesus had told him to wait. He said, I go back to fishing. And then the others, Peter was a leader. In verse 3, they say unto him, we'll go along. So they went out and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. Then in verse 5, Jesus said unto them, the word for children is the Greek word for pupils in a school. Boys still under instruction. And he words it negatively in the Greek. You didn't catch anything, did you? There was only one answer that was possible. No. It's the Greek words it negatively. You didn't catch anything, did you? No. He said, all right, then you're the professionals and I'm the amateur, but try the other side of the ship. So they cast the net on the right side of the ship, and they weren't able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he was the first one to go back to his fishing, but he put his coat on and jumped in. That's Peter. Most people take their coats off before they peel overboard, but he put his coat on and peeled overboard and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship. They were not far, about 300 feet from land. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire. And on it were coals. And on the coals were the fish and bread. And they left everything and ran in. And Jesus said, oh, wait a minute now. Those fish that you were so anxious about, did you get them? Well, where are they? He said, well, they're back there in the net. He said, well, go back and help them bring it in. They brought in the net. He said, now count them out down there. 153. And yet the net wasn't broken. Now Jesus said, we've counted your fish, and you did fish. You did find some fish. After I showed you where, you did find some fish. Now let's come and eat my fish, because they're already cooked. Peter, you're beginning to get the point? When I tell you to wait for me, don't you think I can provide food or whatever is necessary for you? If I send you somewhere to dig a ditch, don't you suppose that I'll give you a shovel? I was talking with a man just day before yesterday who'd been asked to go to Japan. He said, I wonder if I can learn the language. Can he make provision if he sends me there? I was able to say to him without a shadow of a doubt, if he sends you there, then he'll make the provision. And this is precisely the lesson that Jesus was teaching Peter here. Peter, there's your 153. I showed you where to get them. Now why don't you come and eat mine? Because when I make the provision, it's already cooked. It's already ready. Now will you trust me next time? Not just to know about me, but to know me. All right, Peter, now we've finished that lesson. Peter, there were those three times back there. Lovest thou me? And Jesus used a very expensive word for love. A love of discernment and wisdom and understanding and choice. Do you love me with this very expensive kind of love? And a few months before that, I think we could have heard Peter saying, of course, Lord! I love you with this very expensive kind of love. But Peter is beginning to be changed.
Jesus had said, thou art and thou shalt be.
And so Peter said, well, I love you. And he uses a cheaper word for love, a kind of love that blows hot and cold. And Jesus said to him, then, Peter, feed my sheep. And then Jesus comes back to him and he says to him the same thing again. Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with this very expensive kind of love of choice and discernment and stability? And Peter said, you know me pretty well, Lord. He used a very interesting Greek word for know. You know me pretty well, Lord. You know that I love you with this kind of love that blows hot and cold. That's what I said before, and I say it again. And Jesus comes back to him a third time, and he says, Peter, do you love me with this very expensive agape kind of love? And Peter said, no, the third time, Jesus doesn't use that that word. Jesus drops down to Peter's word. He said, Peter, do you even love me with this cheaper kind of love that blows hot and cold? The third time, Jesus used the same word for love that Peter had used. A kind of love, do you even love me with this kind of love? And at that, Peter was grieved that the Lord said unto him, do you love me with this cheaper kind of love that blows hot and cold? And Peter said, Lord, you know me. He uses two different Greek words for know. And you understand me. You understand me better than I understand myself. And you know that I love you with this cheaper kind of love. But Peter, you see, was being changed. These were lessons that Peter was learning. The difference between knowing about Jesus Christ and, on the other hand, knowing Christ. That's one thing for you to know the difference between these two. It's another thing for you to know the Savior. In John, the third chapter and the 14th verse, Jesus Christ, in speaking with Nicodemus, said to him, Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And that would have brought a flood of memories to Nicodemus' mind. The children of Israel, marching through the desert years before, had sinned against God, and God had sent punishment upon them. They were being bitten and dying by the thousands, snakes, venomous snakes. They were dying by the thousands. And God then said to Moses, all right, lift up that serpent, a brazen serpent on a pole, and pass the word around throughout the whole community there. Anyone that looks to that serpent will not die, they'll live. He's almost unable to respond, but he can understand what's being said. And we walk over to him and we said, say, friend, haven't you heard the good news? That Moses said that if you looked at the serpent, or if you looked at that pole, you wouldn't die. Yeah, sure. I heard about it. Well, don't you believe it? Oh, sure. I've been reared on the inspiration of Moses since I was a child. You understand it? Yeah, sure, I understand it. You believe it? Sure, I believe it. Tell me, that man understands and that man believes. Would he die or would he not die according to the word of Moses? Right, he would die. There was one other thing that he had to do. He believed and he understood, but with an act of his own will, he had to turn and look. He had to receive. It's one thing to know the difference between believing about Jesus Christ, between knowing about him and knowing him. It's one thing to know the difference between these two. It's still another thing to know the Savior. And so let me encourage you this evening to make sure that you know the Savior. A girl said to me, after one of the Friday night meetings there at the house just a week or so ago, you know, I'm not sure whether I know Jesus Christ or not. She's a student up at Purdue. I said, well, why don't you make sure of that? If you asked me whether or not I was married, I said, I think so. what would you say to me? You would say, you had better be sure about that. And the same thing is true as far as knowing Jesus Christ is concerned. And if there's one shadow of a doubt in anyone's heart and mind, then ask him to come in. And he'll prove himself. He'll prove himself to you. Lord, help us to know the difference between knowing about you and actually knowing you. Command thy blessing upon every heart and life here this evening. If there is any heart, any soul who knows thee not, then, Lord, bless them and hear them as they would ask, as they would look to thee, lifted up on the cross in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as they would trust thee with their whole heart and life and ask that thou wouldst come in without reservation. Lord, make us aware of the differences around us in the world today, the differences between believing or knowing about thee, and on the other hand, knowing thee. And bless each one of us as we would make sure of knowing thee. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, and for that same purpose for which he died upon the cross, we pray it. Amen.